Well, good day, everyone, and happy Easter. I wish that for this Easter I could look many of you in the eye today as we sat and stood in this room singing the praises of God and celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And I have heard from many, many people, including yourselves, what it is like to worship together in this place. And I can only imagine what it would be like on an Easter weekend at Vernon Alliance. But kind of crazily enough, I have not yet experienced that myself, even though I am your pastor. So someday soon, I trust. Nonetheless, friends, happy Easter. He is risen. Let's be honest with each other today. I am fatigued with talking about pandemics and protocols and distancing and masks and rules for gathering for more than a year now. And it does, in my maybe more difficult times, it does make me wonder sometimes, God, what are you up to right now? What is going on exactly? How is this good for anyone? Which perhaps is a helpful segue to our theme this Easter, why the cross? What if I were to tell you today that the cross is proof that God can take any evil, COVID included, and use it for good? Let me explain. It's probably not news to many of you that the cross is a major symbol of hope for Christians, especially Christians who have experienced, who are experiencing, will experience pain and suffering. One of the biggest eye-openers to me as a pastor over the past 20 years has been the degree to which all people deal with incredible difficulty and adversity in their life. The privilege of serving in a pastoral role is that you are invited into the intimate moments of people's lives. And of course, that is often very wonderful. There are births, weddings, anniversaries, baptisms, people meeting Jesus for the very first time, spiritual breakthrough. But there's the other side of life too. I get to see couples up close who are in horrible legal battles over their own children, accusing one another of the most terrible things. I have seen up close people deteriorating before my eyes as their bodies are pumped full of toxic drugs and radiation. I have walked with men and women who have been abandoned or betrayed by their parents or their spouse, whose lives have been ravaged by alcohol or drugs, whose dreams of being successful and independent have come crashing down in a giant heap of debt. And I know this Easter, some of you are there right now. And I know that very difficult things are unfolding in your life. Sickness, people in your life are weakening. There is family turmoil right now. Some of you are experiencing relational breakdown. And in addition to all the regular stuff of life comes the stress and disorientation of COVID-19. And as some of you experience this, you may be asking yourself, what in the world is God doing? Does he care? Has something gone wrong with the plan here? The problem of evil and suffering is hard for us Christians to face, especially since the Bible emphasizes repeatedly that God is good, that God is love, that God is compassionate and caring. And if the scriptures are to be believed, they say that also he is all-powerful and sovereign, the authority and orchestrator over history and time. Hence our conundrum. If all of that is true, what's going on with my life, God? What's going on with the world, God? And what is the deal with pandemics? Because I can't seem to reconcile my experience of life with who you say you are. Friends, it is my privilege this weekend to tell you that the cross, more specifically the crucified and risen Jesus, who reconciles this apparent inconsistency between God's character and our experience of evil and pain. Understanding the cross will not take away that experience, but it can enable us to face adversity with courage and grace and gratitude and maybe even with style. To see what I mean, I need to tell you a story, which you can find in the book of Acts, chapters 3 and 4. In that story, Jesus' good friends, Peter and John, heal a crippled man. And that guy gets so excited about his healing that he causes a scene and a crowd assembles. He is walking and leaping and praising God. And I know that some of you watching right now know that song very well. This is that guy. Now, like a preacher, Peter uses that opportunity to speak about Jesus, and he tells everyone that it is only by Jesus' power and authority that this man walks again. Unfortunately, the religious leaders are not impressed, and because of their jealousy, they throw Peter and John in jail and haul them into court the next day. And they tell them, look, we don't like all this Jesus talk. We don't like all these new people following Jesus. In fact, we just finished executing Jesus, so all this renewed interest in him is, in fact, bizarre and confusing. And Luke says, the guy who wrote Acts, that they issued a bunch of threats towards Peter and John. If you do this again, if you keep talking, if you keep causing a stir, we will throw at the book at you. Jail, excommunication from your community, and probably violence. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Peter and John. Would you not have some questions for God? I would think so. So what did they actually say to God after their difficult encounter with the religious leaders? Well, we get the record right here of their conversation with God in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read a little bit and we'll work through it here in the next couple moments. Verse 23, Acts chapter 4. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now they're really going to give it to God, right? This is where they are really going to complain. What are you doing, God? I thought you were on our team. I thought you were in charge. And now you're putting us at risk. They're threatening us and our families. They're taking away our religious freedom. God, why? Do you care? Well, do they say any of that stuff? Well, surprisingly, no. What they launch into is a prayer that lays out their theological convictions and what they believe about God. First of all, their prayer reveals their theology of the sovereignty of God. Verse 24. They raise their voices together in prayer to God and said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, Lord, you are the one in charge. The actual word here is despot. You are the one in actual control. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea in everything in creation. This is their theology of creation. God, you are the creator. You made this world. It's yours. It's always been yours. It will always be yours. You can do with what you've made as you please. And then we find out their theology of Scripture, verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. He said, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. God, you said in the Bible, in your word, that this kind of thing was going to happen someday. You said in the Psalms that people would stand against you and your anointed one. We believe you. We believe what you've said. We're seeing that happen right now. And then after they talk about their theology of Scripture, we get to the most important part for us, their theology of the cross. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. On Skull Hill, on Golgotha, the perfect plot against Jesus and his what God was up to, that plot came together. Evil had its heyday. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the healer, the one who taught the world to turn the other cheek, and everyone aligns against him. Herod and Pontius Pilate, who used to hate each other, become friends at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. They unite together. Not only that, we know that the dark powers behind the scenes were ready to take their best shot. On Good Friday, everybody and everything stood united against Jesus. Now remember who Jesus is. Jesus fully reveals God to people. Not the way God, how God looks, but how he is, how he looks on the inside. Jesus fully reveals God's character, God's attitudes, God's actions, God's desires, his dislikes. When people were looking at Jesus, they saw God because he is the image of the invisible God. And what did those very people, what did the powers of darkness do? They conspired against him by putting him to death on the cross. We hate you. Now, if you think about it, what crime, what sin could be worse than this? What could be worse than people looking their maker square in the face and telling him, die? This is where the prayer gets really interesting, and it's all right there in verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The whole conspiracy, humankind telling God very clearly what they think of him and where he should go, they did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. Pardon? Now, some of you may be saying, like, oh, what they're saying here in this prayer is that God knew in advance that this would happen. Actually, no, that is not what their prayer is saying. What the disciples are saying here is that God decided in advance that this would happen. Remember Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. How about Jesus himself in John 10? No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. What God is telling us through these words, recorded in the prayers of the early church, but embedded throughout the pages of Scripture, is that it was always, always God's intention to use the cross for his own purposes. This moment, the crucifixion, arguably the lowest, darkest, most evil, most embarrassing, most horrifying moment in history. And God's plan from the very beginning was to turn it on its head. Jesus used the cross to accomplish the highest, most praiseworthy, most inspiring deed in human history. He took what was intended for evil and used it for good. John Piper says this: the heart of the Bible is not an explanation of where evil come from, but a demonstration of how God enters into it and turns it around for the very opposite: everlasting righteousness and joy. The most astonishing thing is that evil and suffering were Christ's appointed way of victory over evil and suffering. Friends, are you alive right now? Does that not do something for your heart? God can use evil and suffering to destroy evil and suffering. Let's think about it another way. A couple weeks ago, I referred to John Stackhouse's book, Can God Be Trusted? And I spoke about that a couple weeks ago. I want to use another illustration that he uses in that book. And I want you to think with me about the UFC, the Ultimate Fighting Championship Challenge. You can tell how much I watch UFC. Imagine if you are a mixed martial arts fighter, how do you defeat your opponent? Typically, you deal your opponent a blow, maybe a knockout punch, maybe a submission hold, so that he cannot fight back. You hurt him so bad that he can no longer fight. Theoretically, though, there is another way to win a fight. Suppose one fighter could take a huge blow from his opponent, maybe a Superman punch to the temple, or a knee, a kick, but after that they could stay standing. And suppose that after that blow they could take another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And imagine that fighter could keep on taking punches and kicks until his adversary, after unleashing all his fury, became so fatigued, so tired, that he could no longer stand, and instead fell to the ground, fell to the mat in utter exhaustion. If our fighter is still standing while his opponent lies passed out and immobile on the ground, then he is the victor without throwing a single punch. This from John Stackhouse. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He suffered the worst that evil could hurl at him: rejection by his own beloved people in the streets of their capital city, hatred from the experts in his own religion, injustice at the hands of a Roman court, disloyalty and betrayal from two of his closest associates, Judas and Peter, and abandonment by almost all the rest of his followers, the public shame of being stripped naked and ridiculed as the preposterous King of the Jews, agony in the exquisite form of torture, and the constant pressure of temptation to give it all up, to smash these ungrateful creatures with the thunderbolts of heaven, to start again with a new race, and to stand up for himself and act like a god. Instead, Jesus acted like God and stayed there, taking on himself the sins of the world like a boulder on his back, holding himself in place as his opponents inflicted their worst. And finally, he died. But in a few days, on Easter Sunday, he not only came back from the dead, he became even more vital, more powerful, more alive than ever. He took what was intended for evil, the worst evil imaginable, actually, and used it for good. Friends, if God could use the cross in all its bloodiness and torture, in spite of all the hatred directed at him personally, if he could use it for good purposes, if he could bless the entire human race through it, if he could transform a cross, an instrument of death, if he could take that and transform it into an instrument of salvation for hundreds of millions of people, then could he not take your pain, your betrayal, your disappointment, your sickness, our worldwide pandemic? Could he take all these realities, as evil as they are, and not use them for good? How is God doing that? For my good, for your good, for our good as a church family? I don't fully know the answers yet, although I have some ideas. But today, this Easter, because of the cross and the empty tomb which followed it, I am absolutely convinced that he can use all things for our good and for his glory. Furthermore, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's our response? What's the to-do from this sermon? It is, I think, to believe God, not to give up, not to abandon hope, to hang in even when it feels as though the darkness is winning. That is what faith is. And I have today no idea about the kinds of suffering and evil you are experiencing and have experienced in your lifetime. I don't even know what lies ahead of us tomorrow. But this Easter weekend, I pass on to you the words of the crucified and risen Jesus: in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world.